You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We are studying the book of Galatians together. So if you turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, it's that first of the smaller letters after the larger letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. So the larger books that begin, even with the Gospels and through Acts, then Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then we come to Galatians, a smaller epistle, yet a very forceful one, very strong. Usually it's agreed that this is Paul's most severe letter. We've studied the letters to the Corinthians. Paul had some, what we might say, harsh things that had to be said to them. But the letter to the Galatians is small, compact, but from beginning to end, it is a rebuke to the Galatians for being led astray from faithfulness to the gospel. Let's read the opening verses with you so we don't lose the continuity with Paul saying as we take it piece by piece. He opened up saying, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right at the beginning, I am the representative of Jesus Christ, directly appointed by him. I'm writing with all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. Very quickly now, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, because there's only one true gospel. But there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Very crucial. Understand that the gospel Paul preached is the gospel given to him by God. It is the only gospel. There can be no variation of it, no departing from it. And yet the Galatian churches are. What's the problem? What has happened? So his defense of himself, they're intertwined. And as we've noted, we move into the section that we have looked at where he defends himself and his gospel. Because Paul has been chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He's been chosen by God to give the fullest development explanation of the gospel through the letters that he writes. The book of Romans being the fullest, completest theology of the gospel that we have in our Bibles. It's not a different gospel than Peter preached or John or others, but Paul will be unique. So the attacks on him personally and his trustworthiness and the attacks on the gospel that he preached are so intertwined. If those who are confusing the church is in the region of Galatia, can be caused to lose confidence in Paul, they'll lose confidence in the message that Paul has preached to them. So in verse 11, he said, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to explain further. First, it came from Christ. I didn't learn it before I was saved. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Before God took hold of me and changed me completely, I was an adamant foe of the gospel that I now preach. But God, who set me apart, had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, when it was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. And that's where we pick up where we left off. Extremely important. Understand. Unique role God has given to Paul and the importance of the message communicated through him and the undermining of confidence in Paul and the confidence in his message was causing them to abandon their faithfulness to Christ. That's why he said in verse 6, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. But it's not a different gospel because there's only one gospel. It's abandoning of the only gospel. Crucial issues. Right down to our day, this is crucial. If confidence in Paul and his message had been lost at this point in time, what would we have today? It depends on God's faithfulness in keeping his message pure. It's under attack today. We have those who claim to be believers, but they distinguish between the genuine letters of Paul and the questionable letters. Well, Paul may not have been the author of the pastoral epistles, but someone presenting himself as Paul, maybe one of his students later, put together some Paul's material and presented as Paul's. Wait a minute, that's a major issue. Now we have to sort out, maybe not everything in there would have come from Paul. Man, this kind of confusion. Those who claim to be writing commentaries on the Gospels. Well, Matthew didn't get his inspiration directly from the Spirit. They took other things and other material, and they collaborated and they edited what they found, and they've created a document called Q. And Q is just a document for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that scholars have created. There's never been even a portion of a document, Q, that has ever been found. They created it. And so now you read material by evangelical writers, and they say, well, Luke drew from Q, and Matthew drew from Q, and that accounts for why they have similar material. And now we're just out here floating in space. So the issue, the devil and the way he attacks, doesn't change. But at the root, we who truly believe the Bible believe what the Spirit has done here in using Paul. So it is of utmost importance at the beginning that Paul's position, appointed by God to be the recipient of the Word of God and the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, be absolutely clear. And the attacks that evidently the Judaizers are raising, Jews who profess to be believers, is Paul is not presenting the true gospel. In his background, in his contacts, with perhaps some who have gotten off the track. He himself is off the track. Paul says, I'm not off the track. And I wasn't led off the track by anyone, because what I have and what I'm preaching came directly from Jesus Christ himself. So important that he talk about his life, because it's intimately and intricately connected to the message that he preaches. Now you'll note in the sections we've looked at, God in verse 15 had called him from his mother's womb. He revealed his son to him. That happened on the first there, on that initial confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus. But what Paul said, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. Why don't you put that first map up? Just an overview here. It's small, so we'll break it down in two parts. And we're going to break it down here, map here. We're looking at the whole section. Then we'll have two parts that will basically look from here south and then also from here north, so we can see things more clearly. But I want you to get the overall perspective. And on the screen I'm looking at, I almost have to look at yours to get it big enough to see. But here's Jerusalem down here, just so you have the overall perspective. Paul was on the road to Damascus, which is right here, when God saved him. He was just outside Damascus. He was struck blind on the road. For 3 days he was blind, and when he was led into the city of Damascus, then God sent the prophet Ananias to him. And then we were told in verses 16 and 17 that when God had revealed his son in Paul, set him apart through his grace, I did not, the end of verse 16, immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. He's not discrediting them. But he wants clear, my message came directly from Christ. Now, it will be confirmed because it's the same truth that's communicated through Peter. So there's not two gospels. But Paul wants clear, there's no confusion. He didn't have any misunderstanding. What he has, he didn't get from other men, that they may be discredited. This is independent revelation that just confirms what God has revealed to other apostles, but it will add to it, because the gospel is not carried to the Gentiles in an expansive way until Paul is called. Peter first brought the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10, but he doesn't carry on a ministry to the Gentiles. That will be with Paul. So when Paul, here in Damascus, he didn't go to Jerusalem. So you can't say Paul has gotten confused, he got some bad information, or he's misunderstood or anything, because he didn't go to Jerusalem. It said, I went away to Arabia. Now, he's in Damascus, so he goes away to Arabia. And Arabia is a broad term. You can see here the Arabian desert. And Arabia goes all the way from the north, all the way down here into Sinai. Well, we know of in news today, the Sinai Peninsula. So somewhere over, he didn't have to go far away. But the point is, he moved out into this region, and this part here be where Jordan is today. That would be Arabia, and spent some time there. And then he'll return back. So you have this little arrow here showing he went to Arabia, and then he went back to Damascus. Then we are told, and this is where we pick up in verse 18, you note the word then. And there's going to be a progress here, because it's important that we see this so there's no misunderstanding about Paul and the revelation he received. Because then you start saying, well, it wasn't revelation given to him. Well, then you open the door. Maybe then he misunderstood it. or he added to it in a confusing way. You'll note the word then begins verse 18. The word then begins verse 21. And the word then begins chapter 2, verse 1. So he's following a progression here so that you understand what I'm telling you is true. The gospel I received. There'll be further clarity, but it's no different than the gospel Peter was preaching. The first day there of the church in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded. In different times through the book of Acts, we find Peter, particularly through the first portion of Acts, preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But understand, Paul didn't get it from Peter or other apostles. It's direct revelation. So then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So Paul has been a believer for 3 years before he travels now from Damascus down to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas in verse 18. And he stayed with him for 15 days. Interesting. Didn't say I stayed with him for a while. Well, it's clear. It was a short time. I went down to get acquainted with Cephas, not to get information from him. He didn't go down there to become a student of Peter. Cephas, we usually pronounce it because the E we've transliterated it over in English as E, Cephas, sort of like we would have in our English sometimes, you know, the same letter, but it's Cephas or Caphan. More like our Kevin in actual pronunciation. This was the name given to Peter by Christ back in John chapter 1, verse 42. Why don't you turn back there? Peter has three names in Scripture. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, here you have Christ calling together those original disciples. John the Baptist has been preparing the way for all of this. And then you have Jesus here. Verse 38, Jesus turned, saw them following him, these disciples who had been disciples of John the Baptist. They want to know where he's staying. They say, come. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So you see here, Simon would have been his Jewish name, Peter, Greek name. It's not first and last name like we have first and last, but Simon and Peter. And then Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be Cephas, which is translated Peter. Cephas being Aramaic. So you could talk about Simon, but there are different Simons. You have to clarify. We're talking about Simon, who's also Peter, who's also a Cephas. And interestingly, Paul usually refers to Peter by this name, Cephas, or Cephas as we sometimes pronounce it. He will refer to him as Peter in chapter 2. Of Galatians, but Paul is the only one in the New Testament who refers to Peter by the name Cephas. The only other use of it is here in John 1:42. So interesting, Jesus gives him the name Cephas. I'll call him Cephas instead of going back and forth, and you know who we're talking about. The C is a hard C, key like a K. But Paul refers to him that way. Why would he keep calling him Cephas? Why didn't he call him Peter? He calls them both. Nobody else calls him Cephas after this. You would think his name, since Jesus said, you will be called Cephas, that's what they would have called him from now on. But they don't. But Paul does. And that's who he's referring to back in Galatians chapter 1. Just a reminder of where he got the name and why Paul refers to him that. It's a legitimate name for him. It's not used negatively or anything, and does connect him with Christ very initially, and that Christ chose to give him this particular name from Simon to Cephas, and also known as Peter. So after 3 years, after he's converted, he went to Jerusalem. That indicates that, you know, he didn't go off to Jerusalem to learn for 3 years. He's been a believer. He had been some time. We don't know how much of those 3 years was spent in Arabia. But perhaps there the Lord was instructing him, filling him. Because remember, Paul comes into the salvation in Christ with a very helpful background. He's a Pharisee. He's saturated with the Old Testament. Now, he didn't have a true understanding of it all, but he knew the facts of the Old Testament extremely well. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, remember. So that was a great benefit to him. So now, in the revelation given, God could be revealing to Paul the truths concerning Christ. He's getting direct revelation. So I take it much of what would have gone on during this 3 years in his time in Arabia, however much of those 3 years that was, Paul was getting revelation from God because he's going to be a unique instrument. And so he needs to have this input, instruction. So he didn't get it from Peter. He went up after 3 years to become acquainted with Cephas. I thought it was good I go up and learn what Peter had to teach me. No. I just came up to get to know the man so we could get acquainted, because we do have the same kind of ministry, making Jesus Christ known. I stayed with him for 15 days. So this is a personal visit. It's short, and it's getting together. There'll be, I take it, ministry going on during that time. So why don't you jump back to Acts 9, and you can leave something in Acts 9. We'll probably come back here in a little bit. But in Acts 9, and we'll put together some of these other passages. But in Acts 9, you have Paul's conversion in the opening part of the chapter. You have him confronted by the resurrected Christ. So you see, even in his conversion, it was a personal, direct confrontation with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, remember, he referred to that. Last of all, the resurrected, glorified Christ appeared to me, for I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church. The most unworthy of the unworthy is how Paul saw himself. Then, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." But Paul's not excluding Israel, but he will be unique in being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he'll preach to Jews. But the focus of his ministry will carry the gospel to the non-Jewish parts of the world. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Verse 19, after he gets his sight back, he hadn't eaten for 3 days, so he has time to eat, get some strength. "Then for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And they are amazed." And this is the one, remember, when Paul was on his way to Damascus and word had preceded him among the Jews, he had gotten authority from the chief priest to arrest any Jews who were followers of Christ. And the Romans were happy. All they were concerned about, they weren't concerned about the religious issues, that there was peace in the empire. And so the Jews were given a certain amount of freedom if it helped keep peace. So the chief priest had given Paul the authority to arrest any Jews who had become Christians at Damascus. They reached out with the persecution. And so they heard, they were amazed. Verse 22, Paul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving this Jesus is the Christ. And then there's a plot. We'll pick that up. But you see what's going on in Damascus. And then he's gone to Arabia in this time. Then he's back in Damascus preaching. So you have these events going on. Then he comes down to Peter, and that event is recorded down later in Acts chapter 9. We'll pick it up here. There's a plot at Damascus, so we're 3 years along, and there is a plot, and Paul has to leave, and he comes down, and he'll meet with Peter, James, and he's preaching there for a while. Before we take in all this, come back to Galatians chapter 1. Now, it says here, verse 19, I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This visit, he went down to see Peter. He didn't get involved with the other apostles. Now you think, well, that's strange. He's there 15 days, and he only saw Peter and James. Oh, why wouldn't he have visited with the others? This would be an amazing event. We're not giving any insight. Because remember, Luke's purpose in writing Acts is to write the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. He left off at the end of the book of Luke with recorded Christ's earthly ministry. It ended there with Christ's resurrection and his contact with his disciples after his resurrection. He picked up in Acts chapter 1 with the ascension of Christ, the promise of the coming Spirit. So really, the book of Acts is the continuing ministry of Christ, who is now in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is carrying on that ministry on earth of making Christ known. The preaching of the gospel. So it isn't to give a life of the Apostle Paul. Only things recorded about the Apostle Paul are those things that are pertinent and important to understand the movement of the gospel. So there are many things left out. I mean, he can say after 3 years. Well, that's a pretty brief summary here. You got saved. You went over to Arabia, you came back, and then we go to Acts and we get a little bit of fill-in. You were preaching the gospel, but there's a lot of details here. You know, what about Paul's family and all of this? You know, we would have thought, you know, well, he didn't probably have any brothers or sisters, and his parents were probably dead. Then we go to Acts chapter 23, and we find Paul had a living sister. And her son told Paul about a plot against his life. So here's a, we say, wait a minute, he's got a sister. Evidently, perhaps she's been converted because her son, which would have been Paul's nephew, is helping to protect Paul and make him aware of what the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Paul who want to kill him are doing. We say, well, it'd been fun to know. How did Paul and the gospel get into Paul's? Well, that might have been interesting, but we have a hard enough time getting our hands around what God's revealed. If we had 35 volumes like this, would you be encouraged or discouraged? So keep in mind, he's just giving us enough to understand how the gospel. So Paul's purpose isn't to give his life story. The only part of his life that's brought in is what is important for the movement of the gospel. So that's what's going on. After 3 years, he went down, and when he was there visiting with Peter, for whatever reason, he didn't see the other apostles. Maybe it was purposeful. He wanted to get acquainted with Peter, but he wasn't there on a learning trip. Perhaps the other apostles, I don't know. Maybe they were out of town. On ministry. James is there. I didn't see any of the other apostles. We just have to take that. He didn't. He's in Jerusalem for 2 weeks, stays with Peter, gets to know him, and he met with James. And James, this James is the brother of the Lord, the half-brother, since he's a child of Mary and Joseph, but he is a brother and can be referred to as a brother, even though there's a uniqueness, obviously, in Christ's birth. James, the Lord's brother. He's identified this way to distinguish him from other James. For example, when they open chapter 2, and it'll open up after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. There's a period where there's not any information given of about 11 to 14 years. We'll talk about the difference when we start chapter 2. Well, what about it? It's dropped out. But in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is executed by Herod, you'll remember. So there are different James in the Bible, men with the name James that we don't want to confuse. There was Peter, James, and John. And James, the brother of John. James is the one that gets executed, the brother of John in Acts 12. But he's a distinguished from James here. This is James, the brother of the Lord. He was not a believer during Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus had four earthly brothers. Roman Catholicism teaches that these were cousins, I believe, of Christ, because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. But the Bible indicates that Joseph and Mary did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. Jesus, having been conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But after the birth of Jesus, he has four brothers. Come back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So that's the James that will get executed in Acts chapter 12. Now come to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? We're asking about Jesus. They're amazed what he's doing and the miracle he's doing. The son of Mary and brother of James. And that's the James we're talking about that Paul met with. He will become the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We'll see that as we progress in Galatians as well. And Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So there's the brothers here, four brothers born after the birth of Christ. And he had sisters. They're not named. So it becomes a large family. Four boys in addition to Jesus, and then at least two sisters, because it's plural, but we don't know how many more. If you keep, while you're in the Gospels, come over to John chapter 7, verse 5. We're told, not even his brothers were believing in him. So during his earthly ministry, his brothers were not believing in him. And in fact, they're antagonistic toward him. You claim to be the Messiah. Why don't you just get out in the open? I mean, they grew up with him. Indicate here that as Christ grew up, he would have had what we would call somewhat of a normal childhood. He wasn't doing miracles, making clay birds and causing them to fly, so even his brothers were in awe of him. You know, they're telling him, you know, if you're the Messiah, go up to the feast and make yourself known. They weren't in, if I can say it this way, they weren't impressed. They just saw him as their brother. So it's not until he begins his public ministry that there is any real open display That begins at the baptism of John when the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. He embarks on his messianic ministry. So he was growing in knowledge and understanding, and his brothers viewed him as a normal brother in that sense, evidently. Later, after his resurrection, come over to Acts chapter 1. You see a change has occurred. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as they gather together the upper room for prayer, in verse 14, they were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this is where then Peter will take the initiative and they'll appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But you see, here now, somewhere, the brothers have become believers. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll go to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, note, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. Again, you see, Paul likes to refer to Peter as Cephas. But here you have the brothers of the Lord. So Paul sees them as involved in the ministry of making Christ known. But in their ministry, they were married, and their wife would often evidently travel with them on occasion. But they had a wife. Paul was unique, and he didn't. He said, I have the right to have a wife. Peter has a wife. The brothers of the Lord are married, and they're involved in ministry. So we see that they have become genuine believers. And while you're in 1 Corinthians, come to chapter 15. And you have the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. And this is evidently how gracious God is, even though these family members persisted in unbelief. Christ is evidently revealed to them after his resurrection, because we're told about in the appearances of Christ in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to me, one untimely born. So evidently, it was a post-resurrection appearance of Christ that brought them to faith in him and become part of that ministering band in the early years of the church. He will become the leader of the church at Jerusalem, which is the center of Christianity, where the apostles will remain when the church is scattered under the persecutions of Paul. The apostles remain centralized in Jerusalem. And this is important because in the early days of the church, there has to be an anchor somewhat, and that is in the church at Jerusalem where the apostles are centered. Now, Paul's going to become a unique case. And he eventually will go to Jerusalem, not to learn more, not that the disciples there couldn't have talked to Paul about Christ's earthly ministry and so on, but he doesn't go there to learn about the gospel or those things. So he will be uniquely prepared to go out and go to non-Jewish parts of the world. So the focus of Paul's ministry is not Jerusalem. Doesn't mean he never ministers in Jerusalem. He does. We've already seen a portion of that for a short time. But his ministry is focused outside Jewish areas. Sometimes he goes to synagogues, but they're in Gentile cities. And he will end up moving out from that synagogue to Gentile parts of the city. And even in the synagogue, impact Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and become ripe to hear the gospel. So here's James, and we'll talk more about him in chapter 2 and the issues around that. Come back to Galatians 1. 3 years later, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem. I became acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days, did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Whatever reason, he didn't. The point he makes here, I didn't get involved with them. He wants to declare, I wasn't there to learn from them. And Paul's not doing that arrogantly. But he had direct revelation. He didn't have to get it from them, is the point. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. This is strong language. It's like an oath. When you call God as witness, with God as my witness, I tell you. It's a form of oath. It's a strong statement. For Paul, this is serious matter. And we read through this and say, well, this is just relating some of the history. But it is a serious issue because the content of what is going to be revealed by Paul is at stake. And if you can undermine the credibility of Paul and his getting revelation directly from God, you have weakened the foundations. That's, like I say, the same way the devil works. Well, you'll see, when you read commentaries, among the non-disputed letters of Paul. What do you mean the non-disputed letters? Well, not everybody's agreed that Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, for example. Oh, wait a minute. Now we have a whole different issue with the pastoral epistles. Where does inspiration go? Because the person writing these epistles claims to be Paul. We start off with something that's not true. So down to today, it's interesting how the devil continues to work the same kinds of issues. But here for Paul, it is of utmost importance. I assure you before God that I am not lying. So this account of going to Jerusalem, 3 years have gone by. I went down there to become acquainted with Peter, and now come back to Acts chapter 9. And you see what we were reading. Barnabas introduces him to the disciples, but you might read that, but in light of what Paul says, it wasn't everyone to Peter, to James. Perhaps the other are holding back for a time to see what takes place. James has the responsibility to meet with Paul. Peter, become acquainted with him. Wouldn't be unusual. But he meets with them, shares with them how he became converted. He's speaking out boldly. And he's arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. So you see, Paul has a ministry down here. But they want to put him to death. So they bring him to Caesarea. Why don't you put up the third map? You can see down here where Caesarea is. So he's going to have to leave Jerusalem, go up to Caesarea, and he's going to go to Tarsus. And that will be up where his home is. So you read, they take him down to Caesarea, send him away to Tarsus. So here you see Tarsus is up here. Remember we said we'd split the map north and south here. Down south of this part is where Judea and Jerusalem was, and Damascus and so on. Tarsus is Paul's home. He is Saul of Tarsus, because that's his home. Over here is Antioch, where he was ministering, where he got saved, where his initial ministry, where he went out into Arabia over here for a time. Then he's gone down, but there's persecution, so now he goes back up to Tarsus. Return home, sort of a safe area. Get out of the Jewish region. We are over here in Cilicia. That's the region. So we talk about Syria and Cilicia. He goes to Tarsus. You're in Acts. Come over to Acts 22, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians to see the flow. Acts 22, he gives his testimony, and he fills in some material. Again, he's giving a testimony here about his presentation of the gospel. So it's not to give a personal history, only as it pertains to the gospel in Acts 22, verse 17. He's here sharing how he got saved, what happened. It happened after his confrontation on the Damascus Road. So you see how it's summarized. He just goes right to when he returned to Jerusalem. Well, we've found out there were 3 years before he returned to Jerusalem. But here, he's just summarizing what happened with Ananias. Now, the fact then I went to Arabia, and it was 3 years after I was converted, I came to Jerusalem. We'll move the story along here, the account, verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying into the temple. I fell into a trance. I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I say, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And I was there at the stoning of Stephen. In verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that just sends the Jews into hysterics, because one thing if you'd say, and I'm here to tell you, you Jews are the special people, and it's only you that God wants to deal with. And no, you say, go to the Gentiles. We're out of here, because there's only one chosen people, and there's only one salvation for the Gentiles. The Jews had made keeping the law, converting to Judaism. That's how a Gentile can get saved. So they're ready to kill him and on. So Paul gives you a summary of what has happened to him in all of this. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can get accounts, as some of you have, that will lay out to you step by step the Apostle Paul's, as much as can be put together from Acts, from Corinthians, from Galatians, the order of things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul has explained something of what he suffered as a minister. And we're told in verse 32 of 2 Corinthians 11, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king, and Aretas was king of the Nabataeans. This region, remember over here, Arabia, Aretas, if we had a map that went down far enough, that one, you can just see down here, Nabataea, when we get down to where Damascus is, and this is the region of Nabataea. And Aretas was king of the Nabataeans, and the governor under him, and you'll see Damascus right on the border there, so he exercised authority over this region, reported to the governor. And the governor there was guarding the city, so Paul had escaped from there, and he's in Jerusalem, and he escapes from there. That's sort of a pattern, the escape, till he ends up back in Tarsus. And then in Acts 11, and we won't go there, Barnabas comes up to see what's been happening up in Antioch, and then he'll send for Paul over in Tarsus, and Paul will come over to Antioch, and that will become the center of Gentile ministry. But all Paul's talking about, as you come back to Galatians chapter 1, is trying to make the point, I didn't get my gospel from the leaders in Jerusalem. And by the time he goes to Jerusalem for spending any time, it will be sure that everybody is preaching the same gospel that he is. Not that Peter and the others have, but Paul will bring a clarity to everything. Clarity that Peter had when he presented the gospel in Acts 10 to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius. But the debate over the gospel and the content of the gospel will get resolved, and we'll move into chapter 2 of Galatians on that. But look how he moves along in verse 21 of Galatians 1. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Galatia. So you see how he summarizes that, because this is Cilicia here. This is Syria up here, and we refer to this Antioch as Antioch of Syria to distinguish it from other Antioch. So this is the region. So after he had to come down here and escape up to Tarsus, his homeland, and then you'll have ministry up here. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. So when he went down and met with Peter and James, he didn't, you know, develop the personal relationships with other believers. There was ministry that happened to try to reach Jews, but believers down there, by and large, didn't know Paul personally. That's what he means. I wasn't known by sight. And you have in the margin of your Bible that word translated by sight, by face. In other words, you know, he hadn't had that personal contact. He had with Peter, he had it with James, but other believers in the churches down in the region of Judea, and Judea is down here. That's the region, as you're aware. Jerusalem is the city, but this area is the region of Judea. So churches that have been established down here from the day of Pentecost and the ongoing ministry, because remember, they didn't reach out to Gentiles until chapter 10. And even there, it's not moving out into Gentile parts of the world, but it's bringing the gospel to Gentiles and Jewish part of the world. So Paul says in this region down here, he hadn't traveled and had face-to-face contact. But they were hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And Paul had said earlier, I was trying to destroy believers. I was trying to destroy the church. He was a servant of the devil. That's what the devil tries to do, destroy the work of God. But the one who persecuted the believers, the one who just tried to destroy the faith, the truth concerning faith in Christ, the truth of the gospel, is now preaching that. Preaching Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He died to pay the penalty. He's alive. They were glorifying God because of me. They heard about the transformation of Paul, even though they hadn't gotten to know him personally or hear his testimony personally. But they had heard about his testimony, the transformation. Then we're going to skip a lot of time. Chapter 2 opens up. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Could we fill in a little more here? We'll talk about what might be going on, but we're going to have an interval somewhere between 11 and 14 years. Paul just jumps over it. Again, he's not trying to give you his life history. What is important is you understand his role in bringing the gospel. And it is a unique role. And he receives revelation directly from God to carry it out. Let me just give you some concluding points here in what is just more history, but important. First thing that struck me is to note the unique way God does his work. Really, if I was going to do this, here's what I'd have done. Saved Paul, who was Saul, so well known, growing in Judaism, rising above his contemporaries, I'd have put him in Jerusalem. Where, you know, what an impact that would make. What does God do? He doesn't send him to Jerusalem where Paul already has some built-in stature. He's known among the Jews. He's known for his opposition to the gospel. Where would it make the greatest impact? What is God going to do with him? Send him to the Gentiles. Who's this Jewish guy traveling around? Doesn't have any stature there. I'd have saved someone of stature among the Gentiles. God doesn't do it that way, does he? I'm going to save a man who has stature among the Jews, unbelieving Jews, save him dramatically, then send him to parts of the world where he's a nobody. And he can present the gospel to Gentiles. God doesn't always work our ways. And his ways are always right. We're always coming up with a plan. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't plan and God doesn't direct us. But we need to be careful. Because God doesn't always work our ways. It's the gospel which is powerful. We come up with ways that people of renown, people of influence, if they got saved, their influence then would it be a running start. Well, Paul's impact among the Jews was less. We find him shaking off the dust of his feet because the Jews don't want to hear it from Paul. But by God's grace, the Gentiles do. A second, we have the assurance that Paul's message is a revelation from God, and that makes it of utmost importance to us. The letter to the Galatians is of crucial importance because this is God's word. So that assurance bears fruit down to today. We have the full confidence this letter, as well as all of Paul's other letters, are a word from God. Through Paul, but it's God's word, not Paul's, in the ultimate sense. Third, good reminder, our life and faith should be an ongoing testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. You know, what do they hear? They kept hearing, who once was persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he tried to destroy. Now, our conversion might not be so dramatic. They might not have a reputation for trying. But you know, our conversion is just as dramatic. You know what God does? He changes us and makes us new within. And our life and the life of faith we live ought to be a testimony. We belong to the living God. We are now his slaves, living for him. We think we do good if we just sort of mesh in with the world and don't stand out. It was well known. Paul was a saved man. He is a different man. He is a new man. Again, the transformation may not be as dramatic, but it ought to be clear. Our goal is not to look like the world. Now, no, we're not out to make a point of how different we are, but we are different. And our life is about Jesus Christ, and we ought not to be ashamed of that or try to cover that. And last, they were glorifying God because of me. And that's what we want our lives to do. Other believers to be encouraged. You know, how often you look around and we do that, you know? Find in your prayer life and things come up and say, thank you, Lord, for so-and-so. Their faithfulness to you, the encouragement they are to our body of believers. Thank you, Lord, for the way there you're using them. What are we doing? We're glorifying God because of these other believers. That's what we ought to be doing. You know, our prayer life, a reminder, thank you, Lord, for so-and-so, the way you're using them. Thank you for their clear testimony. Thank you, Lord, for the way that our body is stronger because of them. Thank you, Lord, for their testimony. It's an encouragement to me. Thank you, Lord, for the way they're living through trial and difficulty. And that just reminds me, Lord, you're the God who's working in my life. Well, we're glorifying God. We want our lives to work that way in one another's lives. And certainly it's happening with Paul. Well, we'll open chapter 2 after an interval of 14 years. All that's been going on. But Paul has to jump over to that because this is a letter about the gospel and being faithful to the gospel. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithful servant, Paul. And we're reminded, we are thankful for him 2,000 years later. And we're reminded we can't grasp how you use us when we're faithful to you. And that seems like we're doing much. We labor and toil, perhaps without the great recognition. But when Paul was imprisoned, you were using him. When he was being persecuted, you were using him. And his faithfulness was an encouragement to other believers, was a testimony of your transforming power. Lord, we want that to be true of our lives as well. So we pray that you'll use us. We'll be faithful in however you choose to use us. And so that someday in your presence, when you unfold how you have used us in greater ways than perhaps we understood, you receive the glory. Bless us in our service for you and the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.